I function as a parent, I function as a husband, I function as a pastor, and I'm sure if you were to kind of take inventory of all the functions in your life, you would see these categories in your life. Maybe for some of you, you are employers. For some of you, you are employees. We all have these different roles. As a parent, I feel like I need to very often put on the referee hat, right? You know what that looks like if you're a parent? You always got to put on the referee hat. And maybe that can translate if you're an employer, if there are people around you. I think it's going to be able to translate into all of our relationships. But as a parent right now, I feel like I'm always playing referee. And my kids are only 3 and 1, so I know it's only going to get more challenging with the reffing. I need to go to school. I need to graduate some of these classes. But I'm amazed at how a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old could need so much conflict resolution, right? Like, they're 3 and 1. And yet there is so much conflict that takes place. Now, if you come to my house, you know, like, it's Toys R Us. We have a dedicated toy room. Everything just get put in there. We've got stuff outside. We've got stuff in the bedrooms. I mean, there are plenty of options, plenty of toys to choose from. But it doesn't matter. It does not make a difference. Because there is one toy that both kids want at the same time, always, right? There is just always that he wants what she has simply because she has it. It's not even like he wanted it. It's just he notices she has it. And because she has something that he doesn't have, he then wants it. We have this pink ride-on toy that one of you find people in this room got for my children. I'm not going to name names. But someone in this space gave us this pink ride-on toy. And I got to tell you, it is a source of a lot of conflict in my house. It is a source. Now, what's so interesting is we have 2 ride-on toys. You would think the pink one is for Cecilia and the yellow one is for Nate. But it doesn't make a difference. It's always a pink one that they both want. It makes sounds. It lights up. It does all this cool stuff. And whenever my son is on it, my daughter drops what she has and she heads over to it. And there conflict begins. And there I have to step in as a referee. I'm amazed. I'm amazed to see how conflict is so common in a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old's life. Like, around toys. Like, come on, there's so many options for you. But you know and I know that it doesn't matter if we're 3 and 1, or if we're 31, or if we're older than that, or if we're younger than that, conflict is constant in relationships, right? It's just present. We are people, and because we are people, because each of us have opinions, because each of us have values and beliefs and things that we want that another person has, there is conflict in our relationships. That's normal. You've seen the evidences of conflict, maybe in your own marriage. My wife and I, we're going to be celebrating 8 years of marriage this Tuesday. Just so thankful that we get to just enjoy life together and be together for this many years and got many more years planned ahead of us. But in 8 years' time, there's been conflict, right? That would be silly of me to stand up here and say, no, your pastor's never fought once with his wife because God is just so good. You would look at me like, you are a liar. Drop that microphone, right? And I would look at every single one of you in this space. And if anyone here wants to try and convince someone, no, we don't have conflict. You know that's not true. You have conflict because you have relationships. The only reason why you would not have conflict is if you don't have relationships. But I'm going into this message presupposing that everyone in this space has some form of relationship. Maybe it's with a spouse or it's with a friend. Might even be with strangers. You ever get into conflict with strangers? I mean, that's awkward, right? Someone cuts in front of you at Starbucks. Oh man, that happens a lot, right? And you just gotta look at them and just you start. That's when you take out your phone if you're non-confrontational. You're just like, I'm gonna pretend I didn't see that because if you know I saw that, we're gonna have conflict, right? But there's still conflict that's present there. Conflict with strangers. Conflict with spouses. Some of you guys have been experiencing conflict with maybe your children or with your parent for quite some time, right? There was at one point a source of this conflict, and now the conflict is consistent. The conflict continues on. And so what I want to talk about today and what James brings out for us today is this: how to get along. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing if we knew how to get along? How to get along with the people who are sitting right next to us? How to get along with the strangers who take our spot at Starbucks? How to get along with people on social media? How to get along with children and with parents? I mean, there is something in us that wants this. We want this. We want to get along. But there is conflict. And I'm not here today, and James is not here today. The text we're going to read is not advocating for no conflict. Conflict is going to exist as long as we exist. We're just gonna agree on that right away. I'm not saying that somehow James is gonna give us 3 easy steps and you're never gonna fight with your spouse again and you're never gonna fight with strangers. No. There's gonna be conflict. What James wants us to realize is there is a way to get along through the conflict. There is a pattern that God has for you that is best for you to navigate your relationships. All of us have relationships in this life. So how do we work through this conflict? How do we navigate this conflict? Because I know if you're like me, if you can imagine that when conflict arises in your marriage, when conflict arises with your children, when conflict arises with your boss, what if in that moment you knew a pattern? Scripturally, what if God has a path for you to walk that conflict can be resolved in a healthy way? I want that because I've seen the effects of conflict in my own life. I've seen the effects of a negative pattern of conflict resolution. It's not healthy. So here's what I need us to remember this morning. And this is our teaching point. And it's going to make more sense as we spend time together. But our horizontal alignment is vertically dependent. Our horizontal alignment is vertically dependent. Some of you, I have to do this because you're like, what do those two words mean? It's been a long time since I've been in math class. Our horizontal alignment, our relationships horizontally, is dependent upon what's going on vertically. You ever have to drive a car that needs a wheel alignment? It's obnoxious. It's a lot more work. This past week, I had the privilege of going up to Albany for the week and spending a week with students at youth camp and just sharing the gospel with them and hearing their stories. But the car that I drove, it needs a little bit of a wheel alignment. It kind of veers to the right if I take my hand off the steering wheel. And so that made it a lot harder when I wanted to just kind of coast along and maybe just kick back and drink some coffee, chew some sunflower seeds. I always had to have one hand or at least one knee on a steering wheel, right? At least one hand or one knee on the steering wheel. Why? Because if I take it off, I'm going right. Things that need alignment, you always have to have your hand on. The second you let go of it, it's like, oh, here we go. We're veering off to the right. For many of us, our horizontal relationships function that way. You have so much fear that if you're not present in a conversation, they're talking about me, right? You know what that feels like. I know what that feels like because you know I have to keep my hand on this. It has to stay aligned. You might have so much fear, so much nervousness about, well, what's my spouse doing when I'm not around? What is he thinking? What does my boss think about me? We have these things that creep up in us if we don't have horizontal alignment because we feel like I always have to have my finger on this. I always have to have a pulse on this. Here's why this pattern of conflict resolution that James is going to give us is so important. And I want to say this with seriousness. You don't know if you are one fight, one argument, one unresolved tension, one mismanaged conflict away from losing that relationship. You've seen it happen. Maybe you've actually seen it happen in your own life, not just seen it out there. You have seen that it took, it all kind of culminated and one argument, that's it. I'm filing. That's it. I'm leaving. That's it. We're done. You see the effects of that. And especially in social media world, because it's so easy. Well, I'll just unfriend you. I'll just block you. I'll just hide you. It's so easy to navigate our relationships that way. And so wouldn't it be better if in those moments we had a pattern that God has a best way for us to resolve conflict in our lives? And if you're in this space right now and you would identify yourself as a Christian, you would say, I'm living for Jesus. I want my life to be a display of his love and his grace. Well, this is super important for you because as you manage conflict and as you resolute through conflict, people are watching the way you're doing it. And so if there's no difference on your conflict resolution as a follower of Christ, and you just do the same unfriend, unlike, block, yell, whatever it is your conflict resolution pattern is, what in the world, why are they going to want Jesus? They're going to say, I don't need Jesus. You resolve conflict the same way I do. We all of us have conflict, no matter if you're a Christian or not. That's understood. That's a non-negotiable. We all have conflict. The question that James brings out is, how do you get along? How do you work through the conflict? There's hope for us today. I want that hope. I have a spouse, I have children, I have friends, I have family, I have strangers that take my seat and my spot at Starbucks. I have these things. And so I want to know, how do I get along? And James instructs us. James writes to a group of Christians. Remember, that's his primary audience. He's writing to a group of Christians who have forgotten God's way of getting along, who have neglected the pattern that God has so graciously given to those who know his son Jesus on conflict resolution. We're going to look at what they did. We're going to look at what they could have done. And today you're going to have opportunity to resolve conflict. James chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 together. And then I'm going to carry us through all the way verses 4, 5, and 6 for the rest of our time. Let's stand together. Let's read together. James chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, So you fight and wage war to take it from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You may be seated. James is writing to a church. Now, the church in Scripture, as we read the word church, it originally is translated as a gathering, as people. The focus of the word church, when we read it in the Bible, is on a group of people coming together with the purpose of lifting up Jesus and showing his love to other people. When we hear church today, in 2017, we kind of think structure. We think building right away. And that might not be a wrong thing, but when James writes here, he's writing to a group of people who are professing, I love Jesus. I understand his grace in my life. I understand what he's done. I need him as my savior. He's writing to a group of people. Yet this group of people are following a pattern of conflict resolution that they could pick up anywhere. In fact, we're going to call it today the normal way. The culture's way of resolving conflict. That's what they're doing. And so James takes the time to instruct them and to give them hope. To give them hope. Now, I'm gonna prepare you because James's words today, you already picked up on some of it, it's strong. His words that he writes, and you see as James is working through, I don't know if he was working out some of his own aggression as he's writing this letter, but as he gets closer and closer, we're almost done. We're going to be finishing in August. As he gets closer to the end of his writing, I mean, he's just making sure, I got to get everything in here. Because you can see the passion in his writing. You can see the concern in his writing. He's looking at a group of Christians, a group of people who know the love of God, and they are not living out the love of God. And I got to believe, because James is functioning as a pastor shepherd, the role that I function, his heart's broken for the people he's writing to. He is looking at how they are resolving conflict, and his heart is broken. So he writes this to them, James chapter 4. It's a beautiful thing. Conflict is interesting. Because conflict always includes a there. It always includes a there. Let me explain what I mean by that. You have conflict in your life because of something they did. Right? Right? It's their fault that we have what we have going on. It's always that way. It's just the way conflict is. And we'll say things like, well, if he would just, if she would, if they would have invited me, if they didn't talk about me, if my boss was a kind, normal human being, right? Like we say these kinds of things about they, about there. Conflict is always, it always seems like the source of conflict is somewhere out there. Well, we only have this because of what they did, because of what you did, because of how you acted. James, right in his opening remarks in verse 1, tells us we're wrong. Tells us right away, Keith translation, nope, you're wrong. That's what James says. You think conflict starts out there, but it actually starts in here, he says. There are evil desires in you, Christians, that's who he's writing to. There are evil desires in you. There are desires you have because of what they have, and that's where conflict starts. Anyone here like being told they're wrong? No. If you raise your hand, I was going to call you a liar, right? Because it's just true. Right? It's just true. None of us, we don't run to being told we're wrong. We don't embrace that. We don't run towards that. I don't like it when, especially when you know it's true. That's like the worst feeling in the world. You know you're in the wrong, and it's usually your kind, loving spouse that has to gently point out, you're wrong, right? We don't like that. So today, I know the awkwardness and the tension that we're about to experience as we let James tell us, you're wrong. You think conflict is a they-their problem, and he started right off, no, conflict is a you-us problem. Conflict is that there's an evil desire in you. You have a want. It starts with a desire and it turns into what he's saying in verse 2, a want. You want what they have, which you don't have. Have you ever seen something instantly lose its value? Anyone ever seen that? Like instantly? You know when I've seen that happen? When someone around me gets a new and better version of said thing. Right? Like your car was fine. Your car worked great. And then your friend got a new car, and suddenly you realize, like, my blinker doesn't flash as good as his does. Like, you pick out, like, the tiniest little thing. And it's like, I don't know, this just doesn't sound right, right? No, that's just the car, right? You see that your house was fine. It was a great size until your friends moved, right? Your phone was good until September comes around. Apple releases the new version, and that's like, oh, my goodness, right? We see things lose their value, and we're talking about relationships today. So I know if you're like me, you've seen the value of your relationship go down when you start to compare what you think other people have in their relationships. Spouses, can I talk to you for a minute? Right? You think that, well, our marriage is great, and then you see them. Well, they're always holding hands. Why don't we hold hands? They seem to really like each other. They never fight. They must be intimate all the time. I mean, Right? What's going on over there? How come not us? Right? And we start to look at what other people have. And because of that, James says, there's your conflict. There's where it starts. He's saying you become aware. Andy Stanley says this, awareness breeds discontentment. Suddenly this awareness, and the solution James is not advocating, nor would Andy say, well, just hide yourself and never discover new things. That's not the goal of life, right? That's not the solution. But there is a discontentment that comes when we become aware. And not even aware of what might be there, but aware of what we think is there. That's really the problem of conflict. James says there's an evil desire in you. You want what other people have. And so you're going to act on that. And what does that acting look like? He starts using some strong language. We can just look at verses 2. There he says, you scheme, you kill, you fight, you're jealous. Like all these different things he's saying. You wage war against other people. And I know if you're like me, you sit back and say, James, you had a bad church, but this is not this church. You had some people in there who were killing each other. Are you kidding me? We don't kill each other. We don't kill each other. Now, I don't even want to assume that because I don't know everyone's story here. So maybe you would literally sign off and say, yeah, there has been that in my story. I'm not putting you on blast. James is not doing that. What James is doing is he's pointing out, here's the pattern of conflict resolution that you are leaning into, church. You have an evil desire in you. You want what other people have. And so here's what you start to do. You wage war. You fight. You kill. You scheme. You become jealous. Now, I want to highlight that word kill because that's the one that stands out the most. That's always the go-to. Well, I never killed anybody. That's like our instant baseline of why we're good and why God should love us and why you should accept me as a friend. Right? Well, I never killed anybody. Jesus, James's older brother, redefined kill for us in Matthew chapter 5, one of his first public sermons. He said it this way. You've heard it said you should not kill one another, but I say to you, don't get angry with people. He goes on to explain, if you are angry with someone, anger definitely wells up in conflict. If you are angry, if that's part of your conflict resolution, Jesus says it's as if you killed that person. And so what Jesus does there, and what I believe James is remembering older brother Jesus talked about, is he says, let me use a strong word that wants to make everybody feel like they're not in the circle, but let's remember Jesus' teaching that instantly puts everybody back in the circle. Because I know, if you're like me, when conflict arises, anger is definitely a go-to response. That's definitely a part of conflict resolution. We might not call it anger. We might say, well, I'm venting. Well, I'm just getting it out. I just need to talk loudly. Right? Like we might redefine that. But Jesus is looking at the heart and the attitude behind how we handle conflict. James says, you scheme, you plan. Anyone here you ever think of scenarios on how to get what other people have? I do that, especially in the areas of money and relationships. Well, how can I get more money? Maybe I could work more. Maybe I could sell this. And we scheme and we plan. And he says jealousy. Jealousy is really what James is saying fuels your conflict resolution. So let's follow his pattern here. You have an evil desire inside of you. You want what other people have outside of you. And you are trying your best to get it. And you are jealous. You are jealous. And what does he say then in verse 3? You don't, the end of verse 2, you don't ask God for it. And then he says, even when you do ask, you don't get it. Because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Here's where I kind of disconnect a little bit from James. And maybe you would too if you say that you pray. Because here's where if there's conflict in my life, I don't know that I haven't prayed about it. Like if you call yourself a believer, maybe you said, you know what, I pray about the conflict in my horizontal relationships. I bring them before God. I ask him. James is saying that the people he wrote to didn't ask God. But then he highlights, hold on a second. It's almost like because they didn't have backspace. Remember, he's doing this with just whatever, a chisel. Who knows what he's using? So he can't really backspace it. He can't command Z, can't undo it, right? So instead, he's got it. Let me finish this thought here. You know what? When you do ask, here's the problem. You're asking with selfish motivation. You are asking for things that will give you pleasure. I think what James is talking about is if you prayers. You know what an if you prayer is? God, if you get me a date, I will never ask you for something ever again. Right, God, if you just take care of this relationship, I'll start going to church again. God, if you get me a job, if you get me promoted, I'll start giving. You want me to give, right? Well, you need to do something for me. And James is saying, that's your prayer model. I told you, it's a rough text this morning. Wait, it's about to get even stronger. The next two words we're going to read are really strong. But James is looking at us, and what he's doing here in verse 3 is he's saying it's not just your horizontal that needs alignment. Your vertical is way out of whack. The way you consider God, the way you look at him, it is so distorted. you know what I think I've done? Is I've treated God like this holy waiter in my life. Here's what I tend to do. Here's what James is explaining in verse 3. Let me give you a picture that God is the waiter and he's waiting at your table. And so what you do is you put your order in. You let him go back to the kitchen. You send one of those if you prayers over to him. God, here's what I want. Here's what it needs to look like. Here's the resolution. Here's exactly what it needs to function as. God goes back to the kitchen, but he's taking a little bit of time. So you go and check in on him. You ever had that, like your waiter disappears for a while? You're like, what in the world? I just wanted water and bread. Right? So we need to check in on God. And we do that. We do it on Sundays. We come here. We check in with God. We make sure God's all good. God, you good? You see my hand? God, you good? I'm good. Just check in and make sure you got that request. And then as we leave, we want to leave him a tip. Right? We want to make sure our waiters need to get good tips. Tip your waiters good. And so we'll put something in the box and say, God, this is for you. Right? We give a little kiss, drop it in. God, here's my tip. I placed my order. I checked in with you, and I'm expecting a really, really good plate of food here. And then God delivers something, and it's not what you asked for. Or God never delivers. Conflict arises in a restaurant when someone gets the wrong dish. You ever been to the table with someone who gets the wrong dish? And there's like two responses. There's a really extroverted response that makes sure everyone in the room knows they got the wrong dish. Like that's when you're like, you start just looking down like, oh, Jesus, just going to cut into this bread for a while. Right? But then you have the introverted response that they simply just won't eat. And you're asking like, what's wrong with your food? And they don't want to tell you. Like, just tell me it's not right. We'll take care of this. No, no, no. Don't make a big deal. Right? We resolve conflict that way. But when it comes to God being a waiter, that is how we treat him. That is how James's audience treated God. That's what James points out here. Hey, yeah, sure, you're asking God, but your motivation is all about selfish pleasure. And I want to prepare you because the next two words are very strong. But this is what James writes, so I need to read it. James chapter 4, verse 4. His first two words. You, adulterers. You, adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Those two words are very strong, you adulterers. You know, as I read this passage and as I was considering this, and this past week I got to spend the whole week in Albany with about 200 students and adults at youth camp. I know that this word, adultery, has a very hard, strong meaning in our culture. It had a very hard, strong meaning in the culture that James wrote to. And I know that in this room and in this world and in our culture, this word, it's a broken word. This word is a hurtful word. This word, maybe it's a part of your story. Maybe it's a part of someone's story that you love and know, right? This word carries with it weight. It carries with it this strong sense. So when I look at this and I see James calling out people and using that, my instant response is, hold on. Hold on. That's pretty strong to accuse someone of adultery. What grounds, James, do you have on saying that? Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, God is passionate about the spirit he has placed within us, that it should be faithful to him. Now that's interesting. I think you could validate this in your own life. Do you know what that void is in your own life? Have you ever tried to fix that void? Maybe you've been on a quest, you've been on a search for comfort, for peace. And so your means of fixing that peace void was maybe money. Well, if I could just have more money, we'll give you a little more comfortable. Won't have so much debt, won't have so many bills. And so you work your way towards that. And yet maybe you found, like I found, more is never enough. When do you actually get to enough? Or maybe you thought, you know what, I need some security, I need some power, I need some control. And so I'm gonna navigate life on a relationship quest. The more people around me, the more people that know me, the more people that will help me, then I'll get a sense of fulfillment that way. Each one of us in this space, we have that void, a verse 5 void. It's when James writes that God has placed a spirit in us that desires, that longs to be faithful to our Creator. There is a part of you, you are not an accident, you are not by chance, you are not the result of some random happenstance. You were designed by a Creator to know your Creator. There is a spirit God has placed in you that is made to know God. And that's why James is able to say in verse 4, you're acting in adultery. When you unite yourselves to the patterns of the world, you are being unfaithful to the God who's looking at you for faithfulness. That's why he can say that. Christian, understand, you were designed to know Jesus. One who does not know Christ yet, you might say, I'm not a Christian. You were designed to know Jesus. Every single person in this space, every single person in this world was designed to know Jesus. And when we try to fill that Jesus void with something else, James says, well, that's adultery. And in the context of his whole chapter on conflict resolution, when you have an evil desire and you chase what you want that they have, and you go about it by scheming and killing and jealousy and fighting and waging war, well, that's the pattern of the world. That's how the culture's way of doing things are. You want something, go for it. James is saying his audience was doing that, and by doing that, they were acting out adultery. I want to speak to that friendship of the world just briefly, because I always understood this growing up in my culture that I was raised in, as friendship of the world meant friendship with people. That's how I interpreted James 4:4. That's how it was taught to me. And so the best way for me to keep myself clean and pure in front of Jesus was to make sure I had no friends who did not know Jesus. That was the culture. Because heaven forbid, if I should get too close to someone who doesn't know Jesus, I might curse. I might watch a bad movie. I might listen to the radio. I might sing something. I might say something. I might do something. So the best way for me to keep myself faithful to God was to make sure there was no people who did not know Jesus in my life. I mean, I don't want to be friendships with the world. Understand what James is talking about here is not people. It's a pattern. It is a pattern. Leaning into the pattern of society. You know why it doesn't make sense? Because of one verse that you probably know, Christian or not, John 3:16. God so loved the world. So God loves the world, but he wants you to stay away from the world. That just does not make sense. That theology just somewhere, it just falls right off. And then you can go to the stories of Jesus. You don't get accused of being a drunkard and a glutton if you're not acting that out. You don't get accused of going to parties you shouldn't go to if you're not going there. And so Jesus finds himself loving the people of the world. James is warning us against the pattern of the world. It's what we've been talking about. That leaning into scheming and fighting and killing and wanting. His language is very strong. Would you let his language be just as strong for our last verse? Verse 6. Because I believe if there's any verse that we should say, look at the strength of it, it's what he says next. He tells us there's a spirit inside of you that should be faithful to God. God has every right in this moment to lay a smackdown on us. You are adulterers. You have given up on me. You follow the pattern of the world. You deserve to be abandoned. I deserve to divorce you. I have every right. And what does he say in verse 6? He gives grace generously. God looks at us and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Amen. If we've seen strength in James' writings from verses 1 to 5, we can't let it drop off at verse 6. We need to celebrate the strength that James writes about here. He's writing about grace. We sing about grace. We need grace. Let me read you this quote. God finds us in bed with the world, and yet he still wants us back so that we might enjoy the blessing of life with him. Amen. That is beautiful. God finds your horizontal relationships messy. God sees your vertical view of him distorted. God sees that you are being fueled by jealousy and waging war and fighting. And God looks at you and says, I have grace for you. And he shows it in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes to this world to remove those evil desires from our heart and replace them with the fruit of his spirit. And so that when you should want and desire and have jealousy, instead you have patience and kindness and self-control. And God looks at you and says, all of your scheming and all of your killing only earns for you death and penalty. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross for us. This is the generous grace of God. This is made available to every single person today. How do you respond to Jesus is my question. What do you do with verse 6? James tells us, he tells us in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do we do in light of what James has been saying throughout his text? We respond in humility, and humility is challenging. Because humility admits, I am wrong. Humility admits, you're right, James, there's an evil desire in me. You're right, James, I want what they have. You're right, James, conflict always has a there in my pattern. But I'm going to look to Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to be a recipient of his amazing grace. And people who know grace need to show grace. Right? Can we tweet that? People who know grace need to show grace. Amen. And so the people in James's writing, they forgot grace. That's the big flaw in their conflict resolution. They forgot you have been shown generous grace. You cannot implement scheming and killing and biting and unfriending and waging war and kicking and whatever your tactic might be. He says you can't do it because you've been shown grace. You don't want to do it. You don't want to lean into the pattern of the world. You don't want to be friends with the world, not the people, the pattern. You don't want to position yourself that way. You want to position yourself under the amazing waterfall of God's tremendous grace. What do we do in our community when we start acting that out? What does this church look like when we start leaning into the grace of God? I'll tell you what it looks like. There are people coming in and they're being healed. There are people coming in and they're finding salvation. There are people who are saying, I want to be around those people. They're not scheming and killing. They're not jealous. They're not judgmental. They are recipients of grace and they show grace. And you have an opportunity to be a part of that here in Flanders. I want to change this community. It is going to take the grace of God. And we have been invited to be a part of changing this community. What would it look like for all of us to say, I want to fall under grace. I want to fall under the grace of God. How are we going to get along? Conflict's going to rise up. What if you choose grace in that moment? What if you humble yourself in that moment? That's amazing. There's tremendous opportunity for you to be a part of the culture of grace that we are building here in this church. And by we, I mean all of us in this space. And that's why I'm inviting you, stay around. I'm going to close this out in prayer. Mike's going to lead us in a time of communion. And we've got lunch we want to put out for you. We have reports that we want to give you that show our budget, that show our vision, that show what we've done. I want you to be a part of the culture of grace that's going on here. There is a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for you to make a big difference. You're going to find out about it around 11:20. It's going to be great. But I want you to see, we want a culture of grace in this community. I want you to live out grace in your relationships. James instructs us how to get along. It's grace, the gift of God. He is generous. We receive it and we show it to other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you look at us and while you call out our sin and you see the way we marry ourselves to the patterns of this world, you respond with generous grace. When we should receive abandonment and divorce, you say, no, I'm showing grace. May we remember that grace. May we who know grace show grace. May we who have yet to discover grace receive your grace today. May our lives be transformed. May we navigate conflict in such a beautiful way, in a way that is different, in a way that brings your son glory, in a way that makes people around us say, hey, I want to know Jesus the way you know Jesus. May we live on mission. In Jesus' name, amen.